Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Then, of course, Thomas knelt down and confessed, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced, and we need to demonstrate our love for the Savior by the commitment of our lives to faithfully serve Him. It ought to be not just present in our heart, but ought to be evident through the works that we do, through the service that we render, through the kindness that we show to others, through the love that we demonstrate to the brethren. And thus, the seal in both the heart and the arm. Not just saying that you love your wife or your husband, but doing something about it. And likewise, when we talk about the relationship between Christ and His church, He has loved us before we could ever love Him. He loved us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet He went to the cross and suffered that extreme agony, that separation even, that prompted Him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The entire world went dark. The earth shook. And He went to the grave, experiencing death, the perfect God-man, because of our sin. And yet He did that because of His love for us. The Scripture says that no greater love can be shown than for one who would lay down his life for another. And there are constant evidences of that in wartime. One buddy will sacrifice his life by throwing himself on a grenade so that the rest might be saved. And there are countless examples of that throughout history. But that is nothing in comparison to the God-man, the perfect man, the one who had no sin, taking sin and shame upon Himself for your sins and for mine. And thus, He demonstrated His love for us. And therefore, He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He's worthy of a complete surrender of our rights and our lives to His cause, to His kingdom. It says here, "Set the seal upon thy heart and upon thy arm." It's a twofold petition, but it's one thought. It's that desire for the closeness between the bride and her husband. It's a desire that though he is away from her, it's a yearning to be with him again. It's a yearning to be close to him. And this, of course, is not only the reality between husbands and wives when they are separated for a time, but it is more significant and symbolic of the fact that our Savior has been gone now for nearly 2,000 years. And yet He has said that though He was departing, He would send another Comforter. He would send His Holy Spirit to seal us, to instruct us, to illuminate us, to enlighten us, to teach us all things, and thus to demonstrate His ongoing love for us. The open channel of communications, that even when we know not what to pray for, the Holy Spirit knows what we need, and will communicate to Him, the Mediator, the King, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there He ever sits making intercession for His saints. This, too, is a demonstration of His love for us. But the fact that He is not in our sight physically presents that yearning for His return. And it's not just the total frustration with the sin and the evil in this world that prompts us to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There is that element, of course. We get tired of seeing the bad guys win all the time, or the corrupt and the wicked elevated to positions of power and influence, and they seem to be making all the money and having all the fun. The psalmist struggled with that thought as well at times. But on the other hand, the anticipation of his return, the visible manifestation of his kingdom, the prospect of being ever present with the Lord ought to prompt his people to yearn for that day as well. Not just a settling of the score with the wicked, but the fulfillment and the complete manifestation of those glorious promises that he has made for his people at the point of his return. And this then is our love for him as we diligently and faithfully carry on those tasks, those good works that he has called us to do, those things that were foreordained according to the book of Ephesians even before the foundation of the world. He has recorded in his word the tasks and the functions. He has given us the gifts to accomplish those things that he requires and desires his people to do in his absence. And thus, we carry on the task of being ambassadors for his kingdom, being witnesses, and being the salt and light of the earth that he's commanded us to be. And thus, this great love, this unquenchable love, it speaks of this inseparable unity. Not only a yearning for his return, a yearning for his physical presence, but this has manifested itself in various ways. In the Old Testament, the natural was the precursor of the spiritual. But in light of the New Testament, we see that those things, those relationships and those examples, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, form the literal type of what the spiritual symbolic anti-type is in light of the gospel and in light of the New Testament. This great love of Christ for his church that is typified by the marriage union, one man and one woman, was also a relationship which was typified in the relationship between God and Old Testament Israel. They were wayward. They were unfaithful. They were at times idolatrous. And while he chastened them and warned them and sent his prophets to them, and many times those prophets were persecuted and even killed, nevertheless, he maintained his love for them. And despite their stiff-necked attitude, their constant rebellion, he delivered them into the promised land. And when they went astray again and persecuted the prophets and ignored his word and his warnings, he sent them into 70 years of captivity and exile. And yet even then he did not abandon his love for that remnant of truly faithful. They had to experience his chastening hand just like the unbelievers, the wicked in the mixed multitude. But he maintained his channel of communication to them. He provided them faithful examples in such men as Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and later on such men as Zerubbabel and Joshua and others. And he returned them to the land. He enabled even pagan kings to fund the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the temple and to restore things as they were before, and yet with that promise that they would never again stray into idolatry in the way that they had that led to their captivity in the first place. That's not to say that they didn't drift from the truth. There were self-righteous individuals, there were Judaizers, there were those who valued their system more than their relationship with God. But they never again entered into the pattern of idolatry and and worship of false gods in the way that they had as before the captivity. God loved them despite their shortcomings, despite their failings, despite their humanness. And likewise, he does for us. For we continually fall short as well. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not just an admission that we make prior to the point of salvation. That's an admission that every Christian must make on an ongoing basis. But we also have his promise that, like he would not abandon completely the remnant, the faithful within Old Testament Israel, so too he will never leave us nor forsake us. We are sealed by his Spirit. None can pluck us out of his hand. And that ought to give us reason to rejoice. This unquenchable love that is spoken here then is that token of the inseparable union between husband and wife. It's not to be something that we enter into lightly. The covenant of marriage is intended to be a lifetime commitment. It's not a no-fault divorce like most states have adopted these days. It's not just a conditional thing, well, I'll stay with you as long as you want to stay with me. No, the promise that, according to the biblical standard for marriage, is till death do us part. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, till death do us part. And we see that here in this passage as well, for we see a reference to how strong death is. And this, of course, is a reminder that death in the world is a certainty. Because of Adam and Eve's fall, because of the expulsion of mankind from the Garden of Eden, sin and death enter the world. We have disease, we have suffering, we have problems, we have natural disasters, we have all kinds of problems in this old world. And these things occur because of the fall, because of sin. And death is a certainty even for the believer. Short of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone will physically die. But the reality for the Christian, of course, is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this too gives us hope. It gives us courage, even to the extent where Paul can proclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Yes, death is inescapable under the normal routine. We can't expect that, like Enoch, that we're just going to be walking down the street one day, walking with God, and he's going to carry us up into heaven. That doesn't happen every day. So for virtually everybody on this planet, physical death will come. But again, there's that hope, there's that blessed hope, the assurance that the Christian has, even as we face such, or as we see fellow brothers and sisters in Christ experience such. There is not the despair, there's not the level of hopelessness that the world experiences in the midst of such death and destruction and trouble. We have a hope that the world does not have. And thus, it says here, death is strong. And this is intended to illustrate the strength and the commitment of this love relationship, not only between Solomon and his bride, but the love relationship between Christ and his church. The anticipation that even if physical death comes to us, we know that we shall see him. And if we are alive until the point where he returns, then we will certainly see him as the dead in Christ rise first, and then we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up to be forever with him. Therefore, the love that we have is reflected by the great love that he had for us. He paid the ultimate penalty, the ultimate price, for our sins. And this then secures our eternal hope and our eternal blessing, because He is faithful. He is the way and the truth and the life. Even as the Scripture said, no one comes to the Father but by Him. Man-made religions, man-made systems of philosophy and thought offer various things, but only the biblical relationship, faith in Christ, based upon the premise of His sacrifice on our behalf, that is the only way to heaven and to eternal life. And this then is reflective of our life or our love for Him. It's a strong motivator to obedience. Even as we sang tonight that hymn, Jesus paid it all. Because He paid it all, because He laid down His life for us, then we have a duty and an obligation to serve Him without condition. Wherever He calls, whatever He says, we should be willing to do. And this then is the measure of our commitment. It's the measure of our love for Him, because He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. It's a love that is to be as strong and certain as death itself. This also speaks of jealousy. Jealousy motivates people to do some rather strange things. They'll put themselves in great physical danger. They'll risk lengthy periods of incarceration and even death to carry out their vendettas and their vengeance. But that's not the kind of jealousy that we're talking about here. This is a jealousy which is the jealousy that is referenced by the prophet Isaiah with regard to God. God is a jealous God, and He demands complete commitment from His subjects, from His servants, from those who the Scripture calls us joint heirs and co-laborers with Christ. It's a tenacity of love. It's a level of commitment that husbands and wives ought to have, the unconditional, unshakable commitment to the marriage. But it's also the unshakable commitment of Christ to His church. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to never, ever leave us, that He will remain closer than a brother. Sometimes family relationships get fractured. Siblings no longer communicate with each other. They fight over the inheritance. They fight over this or that. And naturally, sometimes families disintegrate. But on the other hand, there is that undeniable truth that sometimes the best friend you can have is a brother or a sister. And those kinds of inseparable bonds, where recognizing that sometimes friends fail you, sometimes friends abandon you. But there's that old cliche, blood is thicker than water. And this is a reminder of the reality that sometimes the best friends you can have, or the closest family, the closest support you can have, is your own family, your own flesh and blood. And this then is what is referenced here in the reminder that Jesus Christ sticks closer than a brother. It's even better than the best of family relationships. The best of the most loyal families, the relationship with Christ tops even that. And this then is what is referenced here in terms of the jealousy, the reference to the tenacity and the certainty, the unbreakable bond that Christ has for His church. It then goes on to describe that frequently used imagery of a demonstration of love, the fervency of love, the passion of love, the emotional support that love can bring. And this here is represented in the coals, the hot coals. Even that which has a fervent heat. And the Hebrew here is kind of more indicative of a self-generating heat. It's that which even that final clause might even be translated as hot as lightning. And we know, of course, that the lightning generated in a thunderstorm can generate thousands and even millions of volts of electricity. And it can start fires, even in the midst of a massive downpour. And, of course, the Lord demonstrated his supernatural power in this regard, even in the confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Elijah instructed them to call upon their gods to set their sacrifices on fire. And, of course, he scoffed at them and he ridiculed them when their gods couldn't do that. But then he commanded that his own sacrifices be doused with barrel after barrel of water. And then called upon God, and prayed to him to demonstrate his power over the false god Baal and these wicked priests of Baal. And of course the fire of God came forth and consumed the altar and consumed the sacrifices. And this demonstrated this force, the fervency of heat and fire and power that is referenced here in this love, these coals, these hot coals that are representative of this love relationship. And one illustration that is frequently used, of course, is the need for cooperation and closeness among the church. Among the local assembly, there is that command to forsake not the assembly together thereof, as the manner of some is. And this is based upon that principle of hot coals. If you have a campfire and you set aside certain coals from the rest of the fire, it's only a very short period of time until they cool down and no longer generate heat. This then is a reminder of this heat, this fire, this fervency of the love relationship that we are to have, and that we can sustain that because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural power of God. But it's also preserved by the externals, the gathering together of the brethren in a close relationship, in the assembly and in worship and in daily communication, as our faith and our love is strengthened and encouraged by the closeness one with another. And this then is the reference here that we have to these coals. Coals left on their own will grow cold and no longer generate the fire and the heat. But if they are left together and strengthen one another, then there is the greater production of fire and the evidence of the love for the Savior. This unquenchable love, this fire that cannot be quenched, is referenced even in verse 7, where many waters cannot quench it. The flood of waters cannot drown it out. Again, reference to that picture of Elijah and the priests of Baal. The demonstrated power of God could not be quenched by all of the water that had been dumped upon the sacrifices. God was superior to all of that resistance and all of that natural opposition. There are many things that seek to break up the marriage relationship. There are many things that break up the church relationship. But the power of the Spirit of God, the commitment of demonstrating our love to Christ because of what He did for us, is a force and a power that triumphs over even all natural obstacles and all natural resistance and circumstances. And thus we have the promise that the waters can't drown it, the floods can't quench it. And then it goes further, that this love relationship cannot be bought. Some people try to buy love. They try to hire prostitutes. They try to live it up with just wining and dining and entertaining, thinking they're getting love. But that isn't real love. The self-sacrificial love, the individual commitment of the husband to the wife and vice versa, is the type of love that is the ideal, the model of that antitypical relationship of Christ and his church. And likewise, we are assured and we're reminded by Scripture that you can't buy a relationship with Christ. Some people think that they're religious by the amount of money they give to a church. And of course, that's not diminishing the responsibility and even the necessity of giving to the work of the gospel. We are commanded to give cheerfully. And yet, that doesn't earn or gain our salvation. That's merely a token of the love that we have for Christ, our willingness to cheerfully give, for he is the owner and he's the giver of all good things. And we ought to be willing to give back a portion to him. But on the other hand, we can never suppose that whatever we give is in any way connected to earning our salvation. It cannot be bought. It cannot be merited. Yes, some churches might put the name of a great donor on a hall or on a building or on something. But that in itself has no eternal value. The level, the giving relationship then is to be predicated upon our love. And we ought to give because of our love, not because somehow we think that that is earning our salvation. So the warning here is that true love, real love, cannot be bought. Anyone who would attempt to do that, they will find that it's, the word is contemned here in the Old English, but it's a word which, it's a combination of being condemned. It's not the way to go. It doesn't achieve anything. It has no eternal value. But it also has the thought of being contemptible. Other people will see what your motives are if you're giving for that reason. And they'll resent it. They'll know that you're trying to buy influence and that you're seeking to manipulate. There's some people who think that they're influential in a church just because they're the biggest donors and therefore they have more say than the rest of the congregation. And that's not the way the church works either. The contemptible results of such an attitude are warned against, not only in this passage, but throughout Scripture. And therefore, giving must be a cheerful, willing attitude and not anything for our personal benefit, anything for our personal gain. This Song of Solomon passage is intended to emphasize the permanence, the indestructible nature, the unquenchable nature, the supernatural nature of the love that a husband and a wife experiences one to another and in the context of the family, but also then as a type and a shadow of that ultimate relationship between Christ and his church and between the Christian and the church family. That is the spiritual application of a passage such as this. It's an unquenchable love because it's a self-generating love. It's a supernatural love. It's because of what Christ did for us that enables us to then do something in return as a token or as a demonstration of our love for him. And thus, whenever we commit ourselves to his service, when we commit ourselves to faithful obedience, one of our prayers, one of the indicators or the ways in which we can make sure that we're close to him is that prayer. prayer of that hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We need to constantly remind ourselves what he has done for us. We need to recognize that we are what we are only by the grace of God, and not because of our own choice, not because of our own heritage, or not because of our church affiliation, not because of our national origin, not because of anything. We are what we are only by his grace. The hymn is 704. Stay near the cross, not just remembering from whence we came, but also remembering that that is the source for ongoing reconciliation and restoration, because we can turn to him. For he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us. So we must stay near the cross. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com. www.localchurchpa.com.